It's great to see you here, and it's wonderful to have some time here to focus on the resurrection of our Lord. But before we get to the resurrection, I just want to kind of show you the necessity of the resurrection and help you to just to kind of think about that a little bit. We're going to do something a little different than we normally do today. We're going to kind of go through multiple scriptures as we look at the resurrection of Christ. Usually we like to just exposit a single passage, but today I just want to go through really all of scripture and think about the resurrection. When God made this world, he made it good. Very good, he said. And he lovingly warned Adam and Eve, the crown of his creation, that if they sinned, they would die. God warned that the price of rebellion was death. God would not and God could not tolerate unrighteousness in the world that he created to display his glory and his majesty. And Adam and Eve were our first parents. They were our representatives in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, and you can flip with me if you want, or you're free to do whatever you like, but we're going to be looking at multiple scriptures today. And in Genesis 2 and verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, or in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And so God warned them, but they disobeyed God. And they acted exactly contrary to God's express command. Eve was deceived by the serpent. The serpent had told her that God was withholding good from her. He told her that she would be wise if she ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she believed the devil over God. Adam and Eve both ate from that tree, and that one sin brought death into this world. One sin brought destruction for them and for all who came after them. You see, God is faithful. He's ever true to his word, and he's as careful to bring about his threatened judgments as he is to fulfill his promises. God had said that in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And God's word came to pass that very day in a twofold sense. That very day, at that very moment, Adam and Eve died spiritually. They were separated from their rich fellowship with God. They lost their ability to relate with and to interact with the spiritual world in which God dwells. See, they were darkened. Their hearts were hardened. They lost their innocence. They were corrupted. And they became selfish. Before their sin, they had no knowledge of evil at all whatsoever. They knew no evil. But now they had an intimate and personal knowledge of evil because it was in them. They were tainted by sin, and evil dwelt within them. They also gained a knowledge of good, and I'm not exactly sure how all that works with that tree, but they knew that their sin had separated them from a good and a holy God. They knew that they deserved God's judgment. Spiritual death is the separation from God, and they died spiritually that very day. And that very day, their bodies also began to experience the decay that would eventually lead to their physical death. They would no longer live forever. They would die. And their descendants after them would die. Each and every one of them would die. And so there's this link between sin and Satan and death. The serpent in the garden was the devil. And we know that from Revelation chapter 12. And you could turn there if you wanted to. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Says that the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so that serpent in the garden was the devil. And Satan tempts man and deceives us into sin. He tempted Eve to doubt God's goodness. He held forth something other than God and said to her, "This will fulfill you. This will satisfy. This is good." He said to them, "Forget God." And that's what the devil does. He tempts man to doubt God and to doubt his promises. And when we doubt God and we doubt his promises, that leads to sin. You see, God created this world to display his glory, and sin is exactly contrary to God's purpose for creating the world. God wants to reveal his glory by satisfying his creatures with his fullness, while sin is seeking to find pleasure and joy and fulfillment in something other than God. Therefore, sin brings God's judgment. God examined sin, and he decreed that it's not worthy of existing in this world. Good is found in God alone. Sin looks for good anywhere except God. God has proclaimed that the just penalty for sin is death. And sin deserves death because God deserves worship. Because God is good and his desires are good for his creatures, he detests with all of his being sin. A good God cannot ignore that which robs his creation of the greatest good, which is sin. And so he judges it and he works against it. When Satan tempted man to rebel against God, they took the bait. Man turned from God, man disobeyed and brought God's judgment upon themselves. And that day, we died. Death came into the world through sin. The sin of our first parents and representatives corrupted our race. And spiritually dead people bear spiritually dead children. Adam and Eve's first son, Cain, murdered their second son, Abel. Sin entered the world. The psychologists tell us that man is basically good. Except for his environment. But that cannot be true, because if man was basically good, this would be a basically good world. But it's an evil world. Evil happens in this world because man sinned. We were born into this world defiled by sin and evil. David said that, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51, verse 5. He's not saying that he was illegitimately conceived. What he means is that he was born with a sinful heart. He saw that his sinful actions flowed from a nature that was corrupted to the core by sin. He realized that he had a propensity for sin from the moment that he was born into this world. And we are born into this world with a knowledge that God exists. We're born into this world with sin, and we're born into this world with a knowledge that God exists. We're born into this world with a knowledge of right and wrong. We know about good and we know about evil. And yet we choose evil. We do not glorify God. Instead, we look out for our own interests. We live for ourselves. We're not thankful. We're not grateful. We do not honor God the way that he deserves as we're born into this world. Sin corrupts our entire being. Our minds are corrupted by sin. Our desires are corrupted by sin. We choose anything rather than submitting to God and his ways. We choose to worship and love anything as long as it's not God. And it's really madness that we're like that, because God is the greatest and most wonderful being in the universe. And yet we're born with this madness in our hearts. And because of our sinful, corrupt nature, our thoughts, our words, and our actions are filled with sin against God. And all of that sin arouses the holy displeasure of God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, verses that we know so well, it says there that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Another verse I want to show you is Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, or at least tell you. Ezekiel 18 verse 4, the last part of that verse says, the soul who sins will die. The soul who sins will die. This is the penalty for sin. The righteous judgment against sin is death. And in Luke 13 and verse 5, Jesus himself said, in both verse 3 and verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, the author of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Death is judgment for sin, and it's also the entrance into a further and a fuller judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, we see the judgment of God upon sin. In verse 11, John writes that I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. From verse 10 of that same section, we learn that the devil is also in that lake of fire. And so death leads to judgment, which is called the second death, eternal death, we could call it. Because of our sin, we come into this world literally headed for death. And so death kind of hangs over all of our heads. Our deeds condemn us to the same judgment as the devil. In a sense, we're all on death row right now, just awaiting this unknown day of our execution. And so Satan tempts us and deceives and results in sin, which leads to judgment. And that judgment is death. And there's three types of death. There's a spiritual death, there's a physical death, and then there's an eternal death, a judgment or hell or what you would call it, the second death. And so there's spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. And all of those deaths are hanging over us as we come into this world. Friends, do you know that the same Jesus who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That same Jesus says in Matthew 25, 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Same Jesus. And so death is a terrible reality for us. It's a serious problem. Even if our sins could be forgiven, which of course they can, and I'll tell you about that later, but even if our sins could be forgiven, death itself must be overcome. I want you to just feel and see the problem of death. All these deaths, all the deaths in Scripture need to be conquered. First, our spiritual death must be conquered. It must be overcome. Our blindness, our hard-heartedness, our spiritual hostility towards God must be broken. Without this, we would never be willing to come to Christ. We would never turn from sin to God. We would never repent without God first working to open our hearts to the gospel. God must grant us eyes to see the glory of Christ so that we take him for the treasure that he is and we become willing to take up our cross and even lose our life for his sake. God must grant the gift of faith which causes us to desire to turn to him for salvation. Spiritual death must be overcome. In theological terms, we need God to call us to himself in regeneration. Secondly, the eternal death must be dealt with. It must be overcome. This is really tied to the first. Eternal death is God's righteous punishment for the treason of sin. This is called the second death, hell, the lake of fire. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this second death, this lake of fire, it's called there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, it's called the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This must be overcome, this second death, and that's what we really celebrated on Friday, wasn't it? The God's glorious work of vanquishing eternal death, his glorious work of delivering us from his wrath, we remembered on Friday. Jesus took upon himself the righteous wrath of God in our place. Those who've been raised with Christ from spiritual death will never pay the penalty of their sins because Christ paid that penalty in full when he died on the cross on our behalf. Eternal death was dealt with at the cross. And the benefits of the cross are applied to all those who repent and believe. And so this eternal death was overcome 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross, and all those who are born again out of spiritual death are united to Christ in such a way that his death pays for your sin and his righteousness is counted as your righteousness. And so that's the way that God overcame this eternal death, but still there's physical death. Each one of us must walk through the valley of physical death unless we happen to be alive when Christ returns. And so all these deaths are deadly. The cords of a single one of these deaths could bind the strongest man and keep him forever. These realities really ought to make the strongest or the sturdiest knees to knock. If death were the end, that'd be scary enough. But after death, eternal judgment, the blackness of darkness forever, infinite indignation of a holy and righteous God who is perfectly repulsed by our sin and abhors it with all of who he is. And add to the fact that we are spiritually dead, utterly incapable of coming out of that condition apart from the grace of God, a God who is even angry with us because of our sin. These things ought to make us tremble. Do these things not make you tremble and even thankful if the Lord has delivered you from such a state? In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we read that the devil has the power of death. The devil has the power of death. Now, we know that not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of our Father, Matthew 10:29. But God is sovereign over life and death, and yet the devil has the power of death because sin came through the devil, and death came through sin. Hebrews 2:15 describes us as those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of our lives. Our whole life can be seen as really a waiting for death. The fear of death keeps us in bondage. In 1 Corinthians 15:55 and 56, death is pictured as a scorpion, Or a venomous insect, or a poisonous animal with a stinger. Death is pictured as an enemy seeking victory over God's people. Sin is its venomous stinger. Sin is the venomous stinger of death, and as it seeks to conquer mankind, it brings us under its power. A few verses later in that same chapter, death is called the last enemy, the last enemy. In Romans chapter 5, it speaks about death reigning through sin. Death is pictured as reigning or ruling over us. Man was supposed to rule over the creation with God, and yet death has conquered and death reigns over us because of our sin. And I said all of that really to present you with this, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the first and the last, the Son of the living God, has conquered death by rising from the grave. He holds the keys of death and Hades in his hand, and he has taken them from the devil. And so I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 1 to see this glorious and victorious Savior who has conquered death on our behalf. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John's writing to the churches in Asia, and he says, "Grace and peace to you from the triune God, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ." Grace to you from God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, he describes there, is the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. John saw this vision of the risen Christ. This Christ was in the midst of the lampstands, which represents his church. And if you look at verse 12, we see this picture of Christ. I turned, Revelation 1:12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining, like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus was dead, but behold, he is alive forevermore. His resurrection is described as the first fruits. He's the first, and the prototypical resurrection. He's the firstborn of the dead, the forerunner, if you will, the one who died and rose again on our behalf. The death and resurrection of Jesus destroyed the works of the devil, swallowed up death forever, and opened the way to everlasting life. The resurrection proves that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The resurrection proves that God accepted his sacrifice, that our sins are forgiven, and that his righteousness is ours. The resurrection proves that death is vanquished, that Satan is defeated, and that even our own spiritual blindness is no match for the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is of the utmost importance. If Jesus did not overcome death, then death still reigns, and we're still in our sins. But Christ has been raised, and his resurrection means not only does he live forevermore, but we will live forevermore because of him. His resurrection is his glory, and it's our victory. And what I want to do with the rest of our time together here today is to just kind of take you on a tour of the resurrection through Scripture. Let's look at this glorious resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look at his triumph over death. And we'll see, what we'll see here is the prediction of the resurrection, we're going to see the preaching of the resurrection, and we're going to see the power of the resurrection. And so if you're taking notes today, you could kind of take them like this: the death of death is predicted, first of all. Then we're going to look at the death of death proclaimed. And then we're going to look at the death of death portrayed. The death of death, the power of his resurrection in our lives and through our lives. The death of death portrayed. And so the Old Testament and Jesus himself predicted his resurrection. The apostles proclaimed that resurrection. And that resurrection has staggering implications for our lives. The resurrection of Jesus empowers us to live for God in this age and in the age to come. And so, first of all, let's look at the death of death predicted. The death of death predicted. Because Jesus knew from the very beginning that he would die for sin and that he would rise again. From a young age, he understood that he came into this world to fulfill and to carry about it, go about his Father's business. Jesus knew that he would be lifted up on the cross, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He came to do the Father's will, and he knew what that will was, that it was to give his life as a ransom for many. But he also knew that his death would not be the end. He knew that death could not contain him. And when his disciples were ready to bear it, he began to teach them that he would die, and that he would rise again or be raised again on the third day. And so if you turn to the book of Matthew, I just want to take you through some of Jesus' predictions of his death. We'll start at Matthew chapter 16. By then, in the book of Matthew, Jesus had, Israel had already denied him and rejected him as their Messiah. And so in Matthew 16:21, as Jesus kind of realizes that it's coming near for him to die, he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. If we flip over to 17 and verse 9, when they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Again, in verse 23 of chapter 17, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Chapter 26 and verse 31. Jesus said to them, you will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And so Jesus multiple times predicted his resurrection. Turn to John chapter 2. In John 2:18... they asked him to show a sign. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus knew about his crucifixion and his resurrection because, as God, he knew all things. Jesus planned the entire plan of salvation in conjunction with his Father and with the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. And so he knew what was going to happen to him. And you could turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The purpose of Christ building his church is called his eternal purpose in Ephesians 3:11. And so because this salvation was planned before the foundation of the world, God revealed the death and the resurrection of Christ beforehand. Christ took on flesh and was born into this world, and the fullness of the resurrection... That this whole thing was planned before the foundation of the world, and that it was revealed in the scriptures because God wanted to reveal it in the scriptures. And so when Christ came into this world, he took on flesh. He was born as a man. He took humanity upon his divinity. And the fullness of the resurrection wasn't really revealed yet in the Old Testament because Jesus himself wasn't yet fully revealed. And yet the Old Testament does show us that we expect the Messiah to conquer death, to raise his saints and to dwell with them forever, and to raise the wicked for judgment. And it even hints that all of this is going to be accomplished through the Messiah. And so, you know, like it said in our scripture reading today in Luke 24, that Jesus had to die and rise as it was written in the scriptures. And so in the Old Testament as well, not only did Jesus predict his resurrection, but the Old Testament predicted his resurrection. And I just want to take you to a couple of these here. Let's look at Psalm chapter 16. Let's go to Psalm 16, where we see the resurrection predicted ahead of time in the Old Testament. Peter quotes Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2, and he says that this text looks forward to Christ. And so in Psalm 16 and verse 10, it says there, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And so Jesus was not abandoned to the grave. He did not undergo decay. He did die, but he was made to know the path of life. And at the right hand of God, he knows the fullness of joy. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And if we come to the Father through him, we will know the fullness of joy and the pleasure forever at God's right hand as well. And so the resurrection to life is good news because it means that we will live forever in wonderful and pleasureful and joyful fellowship with God. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see the resurrection of Christ predicted as well. So turn there with me. Isaiah 53. Of course, Isaiah 53 shows us the suffering of Christ predicted about 700 years before Christ came into this world. But we also see there predicted the resurrection of Christ. And in the second part of verse 8, it tells us that he was cut off, that this Messiah, this servant of the Lord, was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. In verse 9, it says that his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was cut off and in the grave for the sins of his people. Yet in verse 10, we see that he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, for he will bear their iniquities. And so not only is the Messiah cut off and killed, but he's going to see the fruit of his offering. He's going to prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord is going to continue in his hands, and he's going to see it. He's going to be satisfied with the work that he does, and that implies that he will rise again. It's one thing to predict a resurrection, And really the prophecies given about the resurrection and all the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus are really amazing to see. But it's one thing to say that you're going to rise again, and it's totally another and completely different thing to actually rise again. And so we saw the death of death predicted, as wonderful as that is, but the death of death proclaimed is even better. And to see that, we're going to now turn to that. The death of death proclaimed, number two, the death of death proclaimed. Jesus and the Old Testament prophets predicted the resurrection, and that resurrection happened exactly as they said. The gospel records and the preaching of the apostles emphatically declare that Jesus rose from the grave, that he overcame death and rose to life. And so if you turn to John chapter 10, we see the beginning of the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus had the authority to lay his life down, and he had the authority or the power to raise himself up again from the dead. And as a kind of foreshadowing of his resurrection, in John chapter 11, he rose Lazarus from the dead. And so in John chapter 11 and verse 21, we see that Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, had died. And in 11:21, Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Verse 38, Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb, and now it was a cave and a stone was laying against it, and Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews came to Mary and saw what he had done, believed in him. And so a little foreshadowing of the resurrection. We saw in Luke chapter 24 that the two women who found the stone sealing Jesus' tomb rolled away, and suddenly two men appeared in dazzling clothing. And in Luke 24 and verse 5 to 7, they say, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And so Jesus rose again, and he appeared in many ways and at many times to his disciples, to the apostles. One of those is in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." And so Jesus appeared with many convincing proofs to these people. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way that you have watched him go into heaven. After his resurrection, Jesus spoke with his disciples. He taught them. He ate with them. He let them touch his hands and his feet and his side. They doubted the resurrection at first, but they came to realize that Jesus was alive, and they were convinced that what the scriptures had said was true. Again, in Luke 24 and verse 44, he said to his disciples, These are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The risen Lord sent his people to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All nations must know that death is conquered, that the scriptures are true, and that forgiveness of sins is possible through Jesus Christ. And so all four gospels end with the resurrection and some sort of commission to take this message to the world. And we're not going to look at all of those today, but I do want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because the message that they took to the world was that Jesus died to pay the penalty for sins and that he was buried and that he rose from the dead. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains the gospel. And he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Not long after the disciples saw their master crucified and they ran away out of fear at the crucifixion of the Lord, they denied him and turned from him out of fear. But not long after that, they boldly proclaimed the good news of this message. The knowledge that Jesus rose from the dead, coupled with the fact that they had been made to know the scriptures to understand it, along with the coming power of the Holy Spirit, it emboldened them to preach the good news of salvation without fear. Jesus' resurrection gave them assurance that nothing could stop Jesus from building the church that he had designed. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand. Not even death itself would be able to separate them, they came to realize, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so they proclaimed the resurrection. And I want to just show you and take you through some of the apostolic preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to turn to the book of Acts with me. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And I just want to really preach to you from the preaching recorded in God's Word. And so Acts chapter 2, 22, Peter says, Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will give me full gladness with your presence. In verse 32, he says, This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 12. Men of Israel, Peter says, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Skip down to verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1 there. It says, And they were speaking to the people. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. Then in verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And so over and over again, we see that the apostolic preaching was a preaching of the resurrection. Look at chapter 5 and verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so their message was, turn from your sins, because Jesus, the one that you crucified, has been resurrected. Look with me at Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. It says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. And I want to just show you one more. Turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 29. Acts 13, 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Skip down to verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things which he could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he quotes from this Old Testament passage and he says, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And I've been here preaching the resurrection message to you this morning, the message that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that if you turn from your sins, you can have forgiveness, that there's forgiveness through him, that he was crucified to pay the penalty for sin, and that he rose again as evidence that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so I want to just take a moment and warn you as well. Beware. Take heed that this thing not happen to you, that you hear about a message of a risen Savior who conquered death, and you mock it, you scoff at it, and God forbid that you perish. And so I just urge each and every one of you to turn from your sins if you haven't done so. Turn to this Savior that God has given. And if you don't, there's a judgment. There's an eternal judgment and death for everyone who won't turn from their sins. But there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so don't let this happen to you. Don't not believe, though someone would describe it to you, just as Paul warned the people that he preached to. You see, the resurrection in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 is really proof that you should repent. In Acts 17, 30, Paul says how God has overlooked the times of ignorance when people didn't really know God and worshipped all these other false gods. And so he says these times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now, God is declaring now to men that all people everywhere should repent. All people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. And so the resurrection was predicted by Jesus in the Old Testament, and it was proclaimed by the eyewitnesses who saw his majesty, who seen him after he rose from the dead. And finally, what I want to show you today is the impact that this resurrection should have on us who believe. You know, we've partially seen the impact that it had on the apostles, that they boldly proclaimed the gospel without fear, that they didn't care if anyone would kill them or what would happen to them because they had no more fear because Jesus was risen from the dead. But what I want you to show is that the New Testament teaches that a genuine believer is united to Christ in his death and resurrection in such a way that the power of his death struck a death blow to our sin, and that the power of his life lives in us. And so finally, I want to show you that the death of death portrayed. Through us, the power of Jesus' resurrection is manifested to the world. The living Christ lives in us because we are united to him. You know, I once heard a preacher say on a resurrection Sunday, he said, "I want you to think about the resurrection until it changes your life. I want you to think about it until it makes a difference in how you live." And he was very passionate and excited. And I remember thinking, yeah, that sounds great. I should do that. But I really didn't know what to, you know, I thought about it. I thought, yeah, he rose. You know, I could get excited for a few hours. But, you know, what's going to change us? And here's the good news. You know, that's good advice as far as it goes. But what I want you to know is something far greater than that. You see, if you're a Christian, the resurrection of Christ has already changed you. It's already made a difference in your life far greater than the greatest motivational speech you could ever hear. You see, I want to show you this. I want to show you just a number of passages in the epistles that speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power that it has in our lives. And so turn with me first to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, this is the whole reason why I wanted to preach this today, and so just bear with me a little bit. Maybe we're going longer. I don't even really know. But this is really an amazing thing. And so 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And I want to read to you verses 3 to 5 there. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, there's a lot going on in those short verses, but Peter is praising God in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be God." And why should God be blessed? Well, it's because he has caused us to be born again. This new birth, what we typically call salvation or being born again or regeneration, this new birth was an act of God's great mercy. Notice as well that this salvation is to a living hope. We're born again to a living hope. And I'm not exactly sure what Peter meant by that, but it seems to be tied to the fact that Jesus Christ is living and that we too will live forever with him. In fact, if you're born again, you are alive. You're spiritually alive right now. Thirdly, notice in that text that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is what God worked through to cause our regeneration. Our new birth and Jesus' resurrection are intimately connected. And that's why our inheritance is imperishable. It can never die. It can never be corrupted. It can never fade away. The resurrection of Christ guarantees that our inheritance will never die or decay. And so Jesus' resurrection is the means of our new birth because we're made alive with Christ when we're saved. And so I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and see this very same reality, that we're made alive with Christ when we're saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is explaining to the Ephesians what happened to them when they were saved. Salvation is nothing less than a spiritual resurrection. Salvation is the undoing of spiritual death. Paul declares in verse 1 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in your deliberate violations of God's holy law, and in your missing the mark of his perfect righteousness, you were dead. In this state, you had no relationship with God, and you had no ability to make yourself alive. In this state, we all lived in a type of bondage. We walked according, in verse 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. In verse 3, we were really captive to the desires of the flesh. And I like to say it like this, that we were in this state of deadness. We were conformed to this ungodly world. We were controlled by the devil. And we were captive to our sinful desires. It was a dreadful state of death that we were in. But in verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you see that? God has made us alive with Christ. Our salvation, our being made alive, is connected to Christ being made alive. And in verse 6, he raised us up with him, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To be saved means that grace made you alive with Jesus Christ. That you were once dead in sins, but now you are alive with Christ. And so the work of God upon our souls is so exceedingly powerful that Paul felt the need to pray for the Ephesians to understand it. This work of being made alive with Christ was so amazing that in the previous chapter, Paul's praying that they'd be able to grasp this amazing thing that God has done for them. And so look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, just before that. And he's praying there that they would know, in verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now notice here that this is called his power. That is, it's God's power. And it's a power that is toward us who believe. It's a power that God works for us and that God works in those who believe. It's also called there a surpassing power. That is, it goes beyond what we typically think of when we think of power. It goes beyond that. It surpasses that. It's also called the greatness of his power. That is, it's the power of the highest magnitude. The power of God that works toward us is not merely his power, but it's the greatness of his power. The highest expression of the power of God is aimed at us who believe. And you might ask then, well, what is that power? What is the surpassing greatness of power towards us who believe? What is this powerful work? And the answer is that God took you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he made you alive together with Christ. And so being born again is nothing less than a spiritual resurrection. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we're spiritually resurrected and made alive with Christ. And that's why Paul says in the rest of Ephesians 1:19 that it's according to the working of the strength of his might which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, I'm just reading the rest of verse 19 there, and the NASB translators think that all three of the what statements there, what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power, they think that all of those are kind of connected to the next phrase, but I think it's best just to take it as the surpassing greatness of his power is according to the working of the strength of his might. And what I want you to see there, or not miss, is that there's four synonyms for power here. The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe is according to the working of the strength of his might. Four words for power. And that power is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. That's the same power that he worked towards us in our salvation. And you see that just in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so the power of God in our salvation is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And this really kind of brings us back to where we started, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ overcame spiritual death. We're so intimately connected to Christ that we are described as being in him. And his resurrection becomes our resurrection. And we're so connected with Christ and his death as well that his death is our death. And I just want to show you this because this is what overcomes eternal death. And so turn to Romans chapter 3. Sorry, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans chapter 6 verse 3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And the baptism into Christ is different than a baptism into water. When you're baptized in water, you're immersed in water, which is intended to picture this spiritual union or this spiritual immersion into Christ. In Romans 6, salvation joins us to Christ and connects us to him. And we're connected to him in his death and in his resurrection. We are immersed into Jesus Christ. We're made alive with Christ. We're immersed into Christ in salvation. And so in verse 4, it says, "Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." This baptism into Christ frees us from the dominion of sin. Our old self was crucified with him so that we could walk in the newness of life by the power of his resurrection. And what are we supposed to do with this teaching? Well, look at verse 11. It says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey it in its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So present yourself to God as though you were alive from the dead. And so our connection with Christ means a transformed life. Spiritual death has been overcome through Christ. But also eternal death is overcome through the same union with Jesus Christ. If you're baptized into Christ, you're united to him. Your sins have been credited to Christ and his righteousness has been credited to you. And this is what I want to show you in Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4, Paul argues that Abraham was justified by faith. That is, he was declared righteous by faith. In Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul quotes that in this chapter, in chapter 4 and verse 3. What does the scripture say? "Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." This blessing of being credited as righteous by God or as being counted righteous is not something that we can earn. It's granted to us by faith alone. And so in verse 5 or 4 it says, "But to the one who works, his wage is not counted as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." David also spoke about this blessing, and it's quoted there, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And so how is it that God forgives sin and counts us as righteous? It's through our union with Jesus Christ. When Christ died, God thought of us as connected to Christ so that he paid the penalty for our sin. And if we are in Christ, God thinks of us as being in Christ and as having Christ's righteousness. Look at chapter 4 and verse 22. "Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. For he was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification." The fact that Jesus died on our behalf and on behalf of our transgressions, and his resurrection there is tied to our justification. His resurrection is tied to us being declared righteous. And we know that we are counted righteous just as that we are counted as just in God's sight because the risen Christ, who is our righteousness, is standing at the right hand of God. Our righteousness is Christ himself, and so because of his resurrection, because our righteousness is in heaven at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ himself, God has counted us as righteous. And so in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And what this means for us is that we will never have to pay the penalty for sin. If we believe in Christ and trust in him, we will never pay the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have eternal life. And if our spiritual death has been dealt with through Christ's resurrection, if we are born again, and if we're born again, then our eternal death is dealt with through Christ's resurrection as well. Our sins are forgiven. His perfect righteousness is ours in him. And what this means for us is that our physical death will also be dealt with as well. And so in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, it tells us that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that is, if you are saved, if you are made alive with Christ, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. In other words, you will be resurrected. We await a future bodily resurrection, and Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. And so finally here, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Spiritual death has been dealt with. Eternal death has been dealt with by the resurrection of our Savior, and physical death has also been dealt with through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 20, Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Look at verse 54. We await this day when, according to verse 54 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if the dead are not raised, Paul says in verse 32, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Christ is raised, and we too will be raised." And so how should we respond? How should we live? Based on everything we've seen, look at verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You're going to be resurrected. You're going to be made alive to live forever with Christ in his eternal kingdom. Our spiritual death has been conquered through the resurrection. Our eternal death, the penalty for our sins, the penalty of hell, has been conquered and vanquished through the resurrection. And our physical death has been conquered through the resurrection. Jesus Christ is our conquering King. Death has been vanquished through our risen and exalted Savior. The resurrection of Christ was predicted. It was proclaimed by the apostles. And now may its power be seen and portrayed through our lives to the glory of God as we work for him forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you that you conquered death by your resurrection. May the power of that resurrection be known through us as we proclaim the gospel to our neighbors and our friends, to the world around us. And may it be lived through our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would work through our church, according to the power of your resurrection, Lord, so that the world may know that you are the true God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.